to be defrauded. I do want to make a declaration to you that is extremely important. God is good. The psalmist said, taste and see that God is good. And his goodness has upheld us down through the years. I heard a silly, rather cheap and narrow news commentator make a statement when the Oklahoma bombing took place and Billy Graham went there to speak. And at the time, he was quite ill. And if those of you who saw it on television, you saw that people took both of his elbows and helped him up onto the platform so that he could speak. But this commentator said, well, God's in trouble. And he had to pull Billy Graham in again to get him out of difficulty. Amazing, but his attitude was that God is mean and God was the cause of the Oklahoma bombing. And there are people who are like this in every sense of their lives. I used to occasionally have lunch with a man by the name of Gordon Sinclair. Most of you are too young to know who he was, but some of you know who he was. And Gordon Sinclair occasionally attended our church down on Avenue Road. Very, very occasionally. I don't want to give the impression that he was a worshiper there. But when he did, he would tell me afterwards that my message really didn't have the value that he'd expected. And it wouldn't hold up in a court of law. And he felt that I ought to be ashamed about encouraging people about the goodness of God, because he said, God is a bully. And when I get wherever I'm going, if I have an encounter with him, I'm going to let him know it in no uncertain terms. And there are a lot of people who see God in that light. They see God as an old man with a long white beard, crinkles on his face and arthritic hands, and he has a stick in his hand with a nail in it, and he's just waiting to catch you. One of these moments we will get you. And they see God in that light. God is good. I want you to know that your presence here this morning is testimony of the goodness of God. There are so many things that could have stopped things where they have been, that have not taken place because God has cared for you and watched over you, and he has walked with you, and he loves you. In fact, even some of the things that we see in life that are negative are very important for us to realize. My Bible tells me that it's the goodness of God that leads me to repentance. And to have lived all your life and never been aware of the fact that you're really a sinner, and not to have been made aware of the fact that you deserve punishment, if you have lived all your life without any sense of guilt at any time, if you have not known the misery of being aware of the fact that you are a sinner, you have been defrauded. Life has not been honest with you. And you are in great danger that life will come to its end and you will not have had the touch of the goodness of God that should have led you to repentance. But if you are sorry for your sins, if you are genuinely sorry for them, and you've felt in your heart the pain of knowing that you have sinned and yet God has watched over you and cared for you, believe me, you have been deeply blessed of God. God's goodness has touched your life. Now, that's not my message. Maybe some of you wished it was and that was finished. In fact, I heard of a preacher, they said that the only way he could say less was to stop talking. I want to speak to you from the scriptures that were read for us this morning concerning God and his goodness. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is a testimony of God's goodness and love to all sinners, all people, everywhere. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your experiences have been. It doesn't matter whether you have been a great, massive failure or otherwise. I want you to know that God loves you. And one of the greatest verses that you'll find in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And then all that tells us that is so magnificent. This is one of the greatest verses. And it doesn't make any difference whether you are standing sitting in a beautiful, beautiful sanctuary such as this, or in a great cathedral, and I've had the privilege of preaching in a great cathedral. I've also had the privilege of preaching in a thatched roof hut and I've had the privilege of preaching in an adobe mud chapel. I've had the privilege of preaching to people who were dressed with great elegance and those who weren't dressed at all. And I thank God for this. But wherever the gospel is preached, John 3:16 is preached. Whether the preacher who preaches it happens to be a very ordinary man with a very ordinary vocabulary and lacking in a lot of the graces that you think he should have, if he preaches the gospel, he preaches John 3:16. And if he is an erudite academic, a person who is recognized for his great abilities, and he's standing in some great cathedral with robes on his body, and he declares the gospel, if he declares the gospel, he declares John 3:16. That message is involved in the proclamation of the gospel around the world, and I thank God for it. What depth of testimony is found in John 3:16? To think of the fact that no philosopher has ever said anything in the history of time, has ever said anything that compares with that message in the 16th verse of the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Magnificent indeed. Here we find depth. Here we find elevation. Here we find something that goes beyond man's imagination, man's ability to really, really appreciate. And there it is in all of its magnificence. Today, we are being continually told and reminded of the fact that we are far more intellectual than people used to be. Now, you've been told many times that you are smart, and you receive it in classes, in classrooms. You've been told about your abilities, the wonderful educational equipment that is yours, which is superior to everything in the past. Those people who received Christ and walked with him in that day were considered to be rustics, rural, and agrestic people. And yet, when you go to a church in modern Canada, or in the United States, or in Europe, your pastor didn't do it with me. I want you to know it's because he's a pastor. And there's some things people do because they're pastors and some they don't. He didn't say to me, keep it short. Now, I'll try to, but he didn't say that to me. But this is what is said very often about preaching. Keep it short. Keep it short. KISS. Remember what KISS stands for. Keep it short, stupid. And this is the thing that they want to have come across. And we are told over and over again that people just can't take too much of a heavy diet. They must have things that are lighter and easier to be able to handle than the heavy preaching of some preachers. In fact, they say, preacher, keep it down to 20 minutes. That's just about the ideal time for a message. Keep it down to 20 minutes, because the seat of your mind can only absorb as much as the seat of your spine can endure. And these are very strong convictions for some people. But the New Testament, particularly, was written for people of every walk in life, and every background, and every culture, and every language, that they might understand and receive and believe, and in doing so, be born again of the Spirit of God and become children of God. Just think of the fact that when the Gospel according to St. John was first of all written, there were no commentaries, there were no simplified versions of the Bible. There were no amplified versions of the Bible. There were no pablumfied versions of the Bible. There were no painless methods of receiving truth. Believers back in that day were expected to understand what the preacher was talking about. They were expected to listen to it carefully and to judge its merit, and it's a value to embrace it and to hold it, no painless methods, and then obey it with everything that's in their hearts and in their lives. Today, there is a serious revolt against scriptural truth, against the teachings of God's Word. It's not because of intellectual superiority, believe me, and it's not because of intellectual inferiority either. It's the fact that the appetite of the average man and woman is earthy, and it's of the earth. The appetite of the average man and woman is carnal and sensual and is not spiritual. And we need to have something happen in our lives that is dynamic to the extent that it changes our appetites. Old things pass away and all things become new as we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this is very important for our understanding. He that is of the earth, says the scripture portion this morning, he that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. And the rationale for this is the fact that every living being is an earthy, fallen creature. And when the creation found itself fallen into sin by our original fathers, when this took place, they found themselves in a deep, dark hole filled with mire and muck, odors and tragedy, a place of sickness, of decay, of hatred, and of death, a place of deep, dark fears, shadows, and terror, and tears, and disease, and death. And there is no escape from that terrible place that mankind has fallen into. There is no rope, no ladder that you can use to get your way out. There is only one way, and that is if he who died and bore your sins and mine in his own body, the one who became sin for us, reaches down into that horrible, horrible chasm and picks us up and brings us out. And that is found in the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The tragedy is that there are millions of people. I understand that 25% of the people of Canada go to church. 75% of the people of Canada don't go to church. They know that something is wrong, but they don't quite know what it is. They know that the flavor and the savor of life is not there, but they don't quite know where it went to and why they don't enjoy it. They hear of people who are blessed, but it's always people who live someplace else and had something take place someplace else in some other time, but it's never where they are because there is no savor in their lives. There is no rich blessing that has come to them. And so they spend their time in hopeless, tasteless existence and hidden away behind the mask, despair. Despair. Help very obviously needs to come from above. And men and women must find the gospel of Jesus Christ and find in it the deliverance that will make them new creatures and make them members of the family of God. Wherever the gospel is preached, that transaction takes place, regardless of how we say it. And then going on to John chapter 3 and verse 30, we have something that I think is just absolutely beautiful. At least for me, it is beautiful. He must increase and I must decrease. He must become greater, and I must become less. You know, where the gospel is preached, as I have mentioned, John 3:16 is preached. And where the deeper Christian life is preached, where there is a desire for people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this so often is found in summer camp meetings and in meetings in different places around the world. Keswick is famous for it. Wherever it is preached, he must increase and I must decrease. And the tragedy of most Christian experience today is that people spend themselves trying to increase their relationship and their importance, not recognizing that they must lift him up and worship him and adore him. For he indeed is the Lord. Then the scripture tells us in these verses that he that comes from above is above all. No one has to make any excuses for Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. There isn't anything that was made without him. And he is the one who gives us life.
And he is the one who gives us eternal life. And he is the one who said he's gone to prepare a place for us. And going to prepare a place for us, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. Can you imagine it took him 6 days to make the universes? Not the universe, but the universes. You say you have problems with that. Well, if you believe you're talking about God, it doesn't make any difference whether 6 days or 6 minutes or 6 seconds or 6 billion years. You play with the language any way you wish. But the scripture says it took 6 days. 6 days to make the earth and the whole universe and the universes. It took that much time. And then he said as he was going away, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions, and you have a place. What an amazing, what a wonderful, what a thrilling knowledge we have that he has gone to make a place for us. And if I figure things right, it's almost 2,000 years that he's been at the job of making my house. Boy, if he could make the universe, if he could make the heavens, if he could make everything that you and I have seen that's so magnificent and do all of that in just 6 days, what in the world is your place going to look like after 2,000 years of preparing it? Oh, you don't believe you prepared it, did you? Or do you believe he prepared it? Do you believe he's preparing it? I believe your name is on it. And he wants you to be with him, that the two of you may be together. What a glorious, wonderful truth. He is above everything. When I've had the opportunity of speaking to college students, I have on many occasions asked them to take a paper and to take a pencil and to write down on that piece of paper everything that they think is important. Now, it doesn't matter whether there are 100 things there or whether there are 1,000 things there. You'll find that there are duplications in all of them. All of them have some things that are very similar. But it doesn't matter how long and how interesting and how important the list is of things that they think are important, I want you to know Jesus is above all of that. You take it all. You take everything that you consider to be important and recognize this, that Jesus is above everything that you've written on that list. Everything that you think is important. So it's very important that you and I give to him everything that we can. That means that he's above human reasoning. He's above logic. He is supralogical himself. Human logic cannot save us. It extends out, not down. And what we needed had to come from heaven to the earth, and that Jesus did. Human reasoning is horizontal, not vertical. And Christ is above all human reasoning. And in human reasoning, we have harm and we have sickness and despair. Schopenhauer said, "The world I live in is filled with unhappiness." Bertrand Russell said, "Philosophy is a washout. And frankly, I'm very nervous about the future." Julian Huxley said, "The earth suffers from cancer, a cancer that covers its entire surface. And the cancer is called humanity." These were philosophers. These were philosophers. They spoke of fear, and they speak of doom, and they speak of tragedy. Jesus Christ is above all human reasoning. And he's above human science. Science is the application of reason to matter and to natural law. And he that comes from above is above all of this. He owes it nothing. He is the author of every true and perfect thing, and he owes nothing to science whatsoever. He learns nothing from science. Remember that all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. And without him, there isn't anything made that was made. There are many laws of science, and there are many of them that have been proven to be very good, and there are those that have proven to fail. The many different laws, nebular, tidal, steady states, superdensity, relativity, synthetic life, all of these up until now, have proven to be a failure. I had the privilege a number of years ago of being in the Mayflower Hotel in Washington, D.C., and there were about 500 men who were at a banquet, and they had four or five laymen, not preachers, stand up and give a testimony about what Jesus Christ meant to them. And really, it was electrifying to me to sit there and listen to these men speak so clearly about their faith. But when that part of the meeting was over, they asked a preacher if he would pronounce the benediction. And two or three minutes into the benediction, I knew that this was going to be a long one. And I escaped. I am ashamed to say that I escaped. He was going to preach what he heard all over again in his prayers and thank God for all the things that he had heard. And I got on the elevator to go up to my floor, and another man got on the elevator as well. Very, very handsome man. Gray, wavy hair, a handsome being. And he looked at me and he said, "You were in that meeting, weren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I was." He said, "I have never seen more power released at any time in my life." And the man who said that to me was Wernher von Braun, who was able to send American boys to the moon and bring them back again. Wernher von Braun, great scientist, now dead and gone to glory. And when I say gone to glory, I mean gone to glory. I shared a few years after this the pulpit in Taylor University with him as he talked about the importance of putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what happened when he did. But when we got off that elevator together on the same floor, and he talked to me about being there and understanding and seeing such great power, he'd already moved over into my realm. He was in my place of responsibility, where I usually think I know what I'm doing. And I moved away from the realm of spiritual things and spiritual power and this great, great diffusion of power that he had seen. I moved away from that and began to talk to him about science. It didn't take more than three or four words out of my mouth for him to know that I was somewhat of an idiot when it comes to science. But he was very gracious. He was very kind. He listened to me very carefully. And then we shook hands, and he went to his room, and I went to mine, and I had the deepest sense of guilt. Lord, what's wrong with me? Why couldn't I understand that this is a crossroads for this man? Please, dear Lord, do something for this man that I couldn't do because I was too stupid to do it. Would you please do that? And I went to bed with a certain sense of peace. Wernher von Braun was in Tennessee, and that's where his labs were and everything, and he had a hard time with some things in his work. First of all, he's a perfectionist, and women particularly know that the worst kind of people to work with and for are male perfectionists. And I want you to know that I have a new appreciation for women entirely since I retired. I can't accomplish one-tenth of what I used to accomplish when I was working because I had secretaries and paid them, and they did it. And boy, it worked out just great. But Wernher von Braun had a couple of secretaries who quit on him. He had a photographic memory. He could read maybe five or six tomes, and then he would say on page 289, there's a fly speck in the upper right-hand corner. That kind of a memory. And fantastic in his dealing. But he had a bad tongue. When he would get angry, the air would turn blue. And it wouldn't matter what his secretary felt, he would feel that she deserved to get a wee bit of this as well. And out it would go. And God knew I had failed him, so he sent a little Irish secretary to him. Red hair, freckles, and Irish. Now you have to figure out putting that stuff together what you get out of it. Evangelical. And she worked for him. And she listened to him, and she did her work well. And she would see him get angry. On one occasion, she said to him, "Dr. von Braun, it's a sinner that you are. For certain, you're going to hell." And she left him. But one Friday afternoon, when work was almost finished, he closed his desk drawer, and as scientists very often are prone to do, he forgot to extract the thumb from the door. And bang, it went closed, and it really hurt. And he grabbed himself, and he held himself, and he sucked his thumb. And then when he got his breath, he began to curse and swear. And she got up from her desk, and she came and put her hands on her hips, and she said, "I told you once before that you're a son of perdition. If ever there was a man on his way to hell, you're that man. And now I know you deserve to go there." And she was gone. He got up from his desk, walked over, followed her out the door, walked over, and slammed the door shut behind her. And then he got inspired. Something came to him like a flash out of the blue. "I know what I'm going to do with this funny little fundamentalist. I know how I'll fix it." Now, Wernher von Braun could use the language about a funny little fundamentalist, but he had never opened the Bible in his life. He'd never read a single page of the Bible. He said, "I'll fix her. I'll go down to the bookstore and I'll buy a book. I'll buy the Bible. And I'm going to read it. And when she comes in on Monday morning, I'm going to put her there in a corner and I'm going to spout Bible at her. I'll spout it so she can't breathe anymore. I'm just going to give her back her own stuff. Just going to give it and give it and give it to her." And he bought his Bible down in the Walden's or one of those stores. And he took it home with him, and he began to read. And you know where he started? Genesis. Now, if I had had something to do with it, I would have suggested he start with the Gospel of John. "Please, Lord, don't let him get involved in all that stuff in the Old Testament. This scientist, don't let him start with Genesis, please." But he started with Genesis. And he read all through the entire Bible that weekend. Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night, Sunday. Now, I failed to mention to you that not only was he did he have a photographic memory, but he also was a speed reader. You'd have to be. Sunday evening, he got down on his knees, and he said, "Oh, God, this is too rough on the edges to be a lie. This isn't smooth enough to be wrong. I believe this. And if you're still in the business of saving sinners, I'm a sinner and I want to be saved." And God, the Holy Spirit, came down and touched that scientist's heart and his mind. And in a matter of a few moments, he had passed from death unto life. He was born again of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that he was saved. And the last few hours of that weekend were for him hilarious and glorious. He did things that he didn't know whether he should or shouldn't do, but he danced and he laughed and he cried and he embraced himself and he read portions again and got them and said, "Oh, that's great." When's the last time you've said, "Oh, that's great"? And it just filled him with blessing. On Monday morning, he went to work and he got there first. And in walked Freckleface. And he walked over to her and threw his arms around her and picked her up right off the floor. And he said, "I too have become a Christian." And her answer, "If you have, you'll be a gentleman. Put me down." And he put her down. On the occasion when he was preaching and I was preaching from the pulpit of Taylor University in Indiana a few years ago, he made a statement. He said, "Students, understand this. No scientist ever makes a statement about faith as a scientist and remains a scientist, because science is the application of reason to matter and natural law. But Christianity is the interjection of the miraculous in human life, because the grace of God comes upon that person and makes a sinner a saint. Difficult to understand, almost impossible, but wonderful to enjoy." And then he said, understand this. When a scientist speaks as a scientist, he must speak within his discipline. But when he speaks about Jesus Christ, he has to move to another field altogether and know what it means to be born again of the Spirit and to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Julian Huxley said, man is his own greatest menace. Recognition of how we ought to live is no guarantee that we indeed will live that way. Someone has said that 3 out of every 10 beds in Canadian hospitals are taken up by people who are suffering cultural and other emotional disasters, but mostly struggling with their rebellion against God rather than knowing Him and walking with Him and loving Him and loving His. Jesus Christ is above all science. He's above culture. Do you know why it is that we teach men to doff their hats? And why it is that we teach people to act graciously in the streetcar or the subway? It's because if we didn't do that, they'd kick one another in the shins. Our culture is just very, 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 very shallow. And we very quickly reveal how much of a failure our culture is. Jesus Christ is above all culture. There is no question about this whatsoever. I'm almost finished, Joyce. And Jesus Christ is above all religion. And this is important for us to know. The temples of human religion are made by the bricks of man's effort, and the mortar is held together with the blood of the martyrs, man's cruelty to himself and to others round about him. There is some truth in all human religion, some truth in all of it, but there's no power to save in any of it, including Christianity. The only one who can save is Jesus Christ. If your sins are forgiven and you pass from death unto life, if you know the power of God in your life, it's Jesus Christ who did that, not the missionary church, not the Christian Missionary Alliance, not the Presbyterian Church, you name it, whatever it may be, that cannot do. It's Christ who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And thank God he came to save us. Jesus Christ is above everything. He is above everything. And we thank God for this. And for this reason, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. This is why the Father says that those who believe on the Son have eternal life, and those who do not believe have not life and will not see life. This is the reason why the power of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. My friends, this morning, I thank you for inviting me. I thank your pastor for inviting me. I thank God for the privilege of being here with you. But unless you and I come to the conclusion and come to it firmly and seriously with all of our heart that the Jesus Christ we say we love, the Jesus Christ we say we adore, is above everything this world has to afford, unless we come to that conclusion and praise him and adore him and thank him because he is above all, then what I have said will have failed, and what you sit there thinking right now may mean a horrible failure. But if you and I embrace him and you and I recognize that it makes no difference what happens to us during this week or during this year or during the rest of our lives, abiding in him, confiding in him, giving ourselves to him, we have given ourselves to the one who is above all things. Now, if you weren't such dignified Christians, I would permit you to say amen. You really believe it. You really believe he's above all. Then if you believe that he's above all things, Make sure as you leave this house of worship this morning that he's above all for you. God bless you.
Noticed some new faces in the choir. These are some members who have come for this very special time. We thank them for joining with us this morning in this celebration today. Faithful to the one who is above all. Let's stand to give him thanks. Our Father, we thank you that you have placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He is above all. And, O God, we pray that him, being who he is, will truly cause our hearts to be filled with adoration and with praise and with a deep desire to obey Him who is above all. Thank you for this wonderful reminder this morning that He must increase, I must decrease. To that end, we pray that you will grant to us your grace, your love, and your peace, that as we walk by faith, seeing Jesus Christ in that way, in the day when we shall see him face to face, we shall crown him Lord of all. To him be praise both now and forevermore. Amen.